When his servants realized that what had happened, they wanted to root up and tear up the tares. But he said, this is what he said in Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So the basic principle is, let both the wheat and the tares grow together unto the harvest. Apparently the disciples didn't get it. So later they asked the Lord to explain that parable to them when they're alone, you know, the wheat, just before the harvest. The whole idea of tares becoming wheat after they have become fully matured tares is religious fantasy. This is what he says. Matthew 13:37-42. And he answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather together out of his kingdom all things which offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so there's no question as to the timing of these events. The Lord specifically defined the harvest as the end of the world, or that's the end of the age. According to him, what happens at the end of this age? What happens in this age? You know, is there a great revival that suddenly turns all the tares into wheat? Is there a second Pentecost which suddenly turns millions and millions of unsaved pagans into Christianity? No. The tares remain tares. They're gathered and bundled together in bundles and burned. The wheat remains wheat. They're gathered in the Lord's barn. See, the harvest has nothing to do with what everybody's talking about. The harvest is not a harvest of tares into the kingdom. The harvest is a harvest of tares into the flames. All right? At no time did Jesus teach there's going to be an epic harvest of sinners just prior to his return. Such a notion would have been a direct contradiction of his entire teaching on the last days. What's happening in the time of the end, the time of the harvest, it has nothing to do with revival. It has nothing to do with the nations being saved. It has nothing to do with a mythical outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. The harvest has to do with manifesting the truth. I'm going to say it again. The harvest has to do with manifesting the truth. It has to do with making plain who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. The evil of the tares is going to come to maturity at that time. And the righteousness of the wheat is also going to come to maturity at that time. So at the time of the harvest, it will be obvious who's wheat and who's tare. At that point, God sends the angels to gather out his kingdom, which is coming to earth, all the tares. Now, I want to give you a little other angle that, from our understanding of this Antichrist spirit that sits in God's temple. Just as there's a group of people in this earth who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so there's a group of people in this earth who are being conformed to the image of the beast. All right? They're being conformed to the image of the beast. Now, this goes much deeper than people simply being sinners, all right? I'm not talking about sinners. I'm talking about the unrighteous being conformed to the image of a false Christ who claims to be Jesus. I'm talking about wicked people who become religious and then who read their Bible, who pray, who go to carnal, fleshly churches, and who establish a relationship with a very real spiritual entity who talks to them, who provides for them, and who leads them and guides them through life. These are what the tares are going to look like in the age. Tares aren't drunks in the bar rooms. Tares are not drug addicts in the crack houses. Tares are not prostitutes walking the streets. Tares are not blue-collar criminals or white-collar criminals and lying politicians. Tares are counterfeit Christians. They're counterfeit Christians. Tares are people who have matured spiritually in the wrong direction. They have matured spiritually in the wrong direction. Tares are people who have been conformed to the spiritual image of a counterfeit Christ, and they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. And the reason they cannot be saved is because they'll never know the difference. They'll never be able to tell the difference between the voice of the false Christ they've been hearing all those years and the voice of the real Christ. They'll never be able to tell the difference between the presence of the false Christ they've been following all those years and the presence of the real Christ. They will never be able to tell the difference between the love and the peace they get from that false Christ and the true love and peace that comes from the real Christ. They've been defiled. Their temples have been defiled. Every portion of their personality, of their body, of their soul, their emotions, of their spirit has been defiled. Their temple has been defiled. And they'll never be able to tell the difference between the real and the counterfeit. And they can't be saved. The tares will not be saved. They will not be some kind of epic harvest of tares in the end. Now, not, I don't believe every unsaved person is a tare. Because if they are, then everyone except only the true believers are going to be destroyed when the Lord returns. Because Jesus clearly said, all the tares are gathered together, put in bundles, and burned. All right, they're going, the tares went to the flames. So if everyone but genuine believers is a tare, at the end of this age, there's not going to be anybody left to go into the next age except Christians, okay? There'll be no nations to rule over in the millennium with a rod of iron. So I don't believe tares are just everybody that's unsaved. Tares are religious people. They're unsaved religious people who are walking in a counterfeit Christianity, who are following a counterfeit Christ, and you can't tell the difference until they mature. But when they mature, they don't bring forth the character of Christ. They bring forth wickedness. Those who say the latter rain outpouring is going to produce a final end time revival harvest of tares, they not only have no New Testament support for that error, they just have no idea what's happening to people these days. Okay, they may know the Bible, but they don't know what God is doing or what he's allowing Satan to do. And the fact is, just reverse is taught in the harden its heart more and more in the last days than it ever has before, and a God-hating spirit's going to sweep over the planet, and much of the church itself will go into apostasy. That's what the New Testament teaches. In fact, Jesus said in the last days will be so bad, quote, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Okay, Matthew 24. So far from experiencing a great revival and accepting Christianity, which would stabilize the nations are going to continue down their present path of self-annihilation, self-destruction. They're going to be on the verge of destroying both themselves and the entire planet just before Jesus returns. Jesus also said Christians would be afflicted and hated of all nations, and that the nations would kill us in Matthew 24. So if the Christians were leading the nations into a great end-time revival just prior to the Lord's return, then those nations wouldn't be seeking to kill us, now would they? In another place, Jesus warned that it would get so bad we would have to endure to the end to be saved. But to be endured just to be saved. Matthew 10:22, he says, And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He didn't say he who believeth on me shall be saved. He that's a good disciple shall be saved. He that endures. It's going to get so bad that he that endures. Because people are going to be turned against God right and left in the last days. If Christians were leading the great revival in the last days, there wouldn't be very much to endure, now would there? I mean, we'd all be basking in the glory. And the nations that would be receiving salvation and healing at our hands, they'd be treating us like kings, not trying to kill us. Another place Jesus asked his disciples a very sobering question, which was, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. And imagine what kind of response he would get from many of today's Christians. I mean, they'd look at him in shock and say, well, to find faith on the earth. In fact, you're going to find more faith on the earth than ever before. Did you forget about the great end time revival that's coming? I mean, don't you remember saying that the gospel is going to be preached to all the world or witness to all nations? I mean, don't you remember that Joel, your servant, said you're going to pour out your spirit upon all flesh in the last days? I mean, what kind of crazy question is that? That's because they're not reading what the Bible actually says. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned us three times, that many will be deceived in the last days. He said, many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 5. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Verse 11. My question is, how many times does the Lord have to say the word many before we believe he meant many? I mean, how many times does he have to say many will be deceived? Not many will be saved, many will be deceived before people believe him. I mean, people act like Jesus walked around saying, quote, in the last days, many preachers will lead many nations to salvation. But that's not what he said. He said just the opposite. Hello? Is anybody listening? One of the most telling things the Lord spoke about with regards to the last days was his reference to Noah in Luke 17. He says this in verse 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I want people who listen to this to think carefully. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, Noah prophesied. Noah had a prophetic message. He had a testimony. He warned the nations of his day of the coming judgment. Matter of fact, he warned them for 120 years while he built that ark before it actually happened. He was a witness to and against that generation, but none repented. None paid any attention to him. Okay? In fact, they just ignored him and mocked him. And life continued on for them as usual, eating, drinking, marrying, getting married, you know, and they're probably very religious too on top of that, until the day the flood started. Now, the Lord compares that generation, that is what they did, to the generation that will be alive when Jesus returns, which is our generation. Just as Noah's generation rejected and ignored the witness God had provided for them, so our generation, the last generation, is going to reject and ignore the last witness of this age. And that's exactly what you see John talking about in Revelation chapter 11 when he's describing the two witness ministry. That's the last witness of this age. As a matter of fact, when you read Revelation, you can't find a revival anywhere in the book of Revelation. That book is one long series of visions depicting a last day's hatred for God, not a last day's revival, which is going to sweep across the world. John saw a time when the whole world is going to be following and worshiping Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Bibleists have tried to turn the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11 into some kind of end-time revival, but that's crazy. First of all, the scripture says these people were, they prophesy for 3.5 years. Okay, it doesn't talk about anything about evangelizing. It says nothing about them preaching anything, let alone preaching the gospel. Moreover, the ministry of the two witnesses is clearly a ministry of judgment, not a ministry of evangelism. They're not reconciling people to God. They're calling plagues down upon the rebellious nations of the earth. And in his vision of that ministry, John was not seeing revival. He was seeing one final testimony, which God intends to give the nations, but that testimony is rejected. Clearly, very clearly, it's rejected by the nations, as in the days of Noah. John said he watched as the bodies of those people laid in the street. You probably know this, but leaving the person's body to rot in public is the ultimate demonstration of contempt for that person, okay? We don't bury somebody, just let them rot. That means you hate them. It's just contemptful. So not only do the nations reject God's last witness of this age, not only will they rejoice over the death of those witnesses and let their bodies rot in public as a sign of utter contempt, John said they're going to make merry and send gifts to one another. In other words, the nations will be so relieved that God's final witness has been silenced. And they're now free of God, free of God's people, free to live the way they want to live without any interference from God or anybody. They're going to be so happy, they think that's what's happening, they're going to throw a giant party all over the world. In this party, they're going to be celebrating the fact that they have finally gotten rid of that nasty God who judges people and condemns people to eternal damnation. They're going to be celebrating the fact that they finally gotten rid of that horrible God who killed women and children and even innocent babies in the Old Testament. They're going to be celebrating the fact that they have finally gotten rid of that disgusting God who had people slay millions and millions of innocent animals to atone for sin. And they're going to be celebrating the fact that they have finally gotten rid of that God who has been tormenting them with all the plagues and destruction they've been experiencing for the last 2 or 3 years. So far from experiencing a revival and embracing Christianity on a massive scale at the end of this age, most of this world is going to be overtaken by fanatical hatred of the true God and of his people, the likes of which we have never, ever seen. This is a spirit that will possess most of the world at that time. And anyone who thinks these people are going to repent and be harvested into the kingdom, they are terribly deceived. They're walking in some kind of religious la-la land, fantasy world. Now, you're all familiar with all the other places in the New Testament, I'm sure, which speak of how bad it's going to get in the last days. You know, there's going to be a great falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. People will be departing from the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1. People who claim to be Christians will be acting just like the unsaved in 2 Timothy 3. They'll no longer endure sound doctrine in 2 Timothy 4. And, of course, the spirit of Satan is going to sit in the temple, part of the temple of God, God's people, in 2 Thessalonians 2. So you can search throughout the New Testament till you die, till you drop dead, and you're not going to find a single verse that states or even implies that there will be a worldwide revival just before the Lord returns. The only thing the New Testament says about the last days is that it will be a time of monumental upheaval, tribulation, destruction, deception, and apostasy. From Matthew to Revelation, every verse of Scripture which deals with the last days paints the same gloomy picture. Okay? I'm sorry. You know, from a certain point on in man's history onward, the whole situation just goes south with a vengeance. There's no U-turns. There's no stop signs. It just keeps getting worse and worse at an accelerated speed until the entire population of the planet is on the verge of self-destruction and Jesus Christ must return personally to stop it. All right? Now, since there's no support for the great end-time outpouring of the Holy Spirit or a massive revival in the New Testament, people are forced to go to the Old Testament to find it. And of course, the Old Testament contains much truth and much wisdom. It's filled with prophetic wisdom and types and shadows, you know, that are extremely profitable, extremely, but it must be confirmed by the New Testament. I will say that again. Any type of shadow, any truth, any revelation you get from the Old Testament, it must be confirmed by the New Testament, or it's a deception. It cannot contradict what the New Testament teaches. And the Great Revival doctrine cannot be confirmed by the New Testament. Now, the main passage that is used to support the idea of an end-time revival in prophecy is Joel. In the book of Joel, there's a prophecy in Joel chapter 2. He says, "And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Peter quoted this prophecy in reference to what was happening that day. He said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." That's in Acts 2. He then proceeds to quote Joel's prophecy. "So on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples had been filled with the Holy Spirit, resulting in them going out and preaching the word with boldness and speaking in other languages," you all know the story, "Peter stood before a multitude of Jews and he said, 'This is that Joel spoke of. This is the fulfillment of, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is the fulfillment of, your young men shall see dream visions and your old men shall dream dreams. This is the fulfillment of, and on my servants and my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit and they shall prophesy.' I asked those who preach a great revival in the latter rain, could Peter have said it any clearer? This is that. This is Joel's prophecy come to pass. For 100 years, over 100 years now, Pentecostal leaders have said, this is not that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They have said that because Peter also quoted the part of Joel's prophecy which predicted wonders in heaven and signs on the earth, which did not come to pass at Pentecost, because of that, we should not take his this is that statement at face value. They explained that what Peter really meant was, this is only a foretaste of that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. You have to wait another 1900 years to get the rest of it. That's what they teach. The implication of what they're saying, though, never seems to dawn on them, because if that's what Peter really meant, then his this is that statement was clearly a mistake. He was mistaken. Peter obviously miscommunicated a very important message to the people that day. And if we can't trust what Peter said there, how can we trust what he says anywhere else? How do you know he didn't mess up other messages the Lord gave to him if he made a mistake there? Okay, so because the last part of Joel's passage did not come to pass on the day of Pentecost, Pentecostal religious leaders have been saying for over 100 years that the first part didn't really come to pass either. For centuries, they've been teaching the people that Peter just made a mistake. The actual fulfillment of the entire passage is going to come before the Lord returns. I'm not going to go through all this because I went through another last year. If you want to download those notes, I explained that Joel's prophecy spans the entire church age because it contains a prophetic gap. A prophetic gap is when one portion of the prophecy comes to pass at one point in time and the rest of the prophecy comes to pass at another later point in time. It's a prophetic gap. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The first part of Joel's prediction about the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh came to pass. This is that. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled. And it's not going to be fulfilled again. And those who are waiting for it to be fulfilled again are walking in the fantasy. They're believing a lie. The rest of that prophecy, which refers to the signs of the Lord's coming, that refers to the end of this age. So the first part of Joel's prophecy tells how God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh at the beginning of the church age, while the second part of that prophecy warns that at the end of the church age, God's going to judge and punish those who have rejected that Spirit that was poured out. Now, another part of that prophecy talks about God sending the former, quote, and the latter rain in the first month. And some people, like Brother Wilkerson, assume that the latter rain will come that's going to come at the end of this age. It's going to be a double portion anointing. Lots of big fireworks, power, 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 because it's going to be both the former and the latter rain. The former rain, which is Pentecost, like the book of Acts, put together. I think it's going to be super, I mean, just something you can't imagine is coming, okay? But you see, the reference to the first month, the quote first month in that prophecy, the early church did receive both the former and the latter rain. they did receive a double portion. Why do you think the early church walked in such power and such glory? The saints received a double portion of rain in the first month, in the first spiritual month of the church age. And that this is the case is clearly revealed by the kinds of miracles they performed. I mean, you go through the book of Acts and read it again. Jesus told the disciples they would do greater works than him in John 14. And they did. Read the book of Acts carefully and slowly. Take notice of the kinds of miracles that were done at the hands of the apostles. For instance, the very shadow of Peter healed diseases in Acts 15. Also, diseases were cured and demons cast out just by applying handkerchiefs or aprons that were touched by the body of Paul to the bodies of those who were sick. In Acts 19. By the word of Peter, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts 5. Paul called down blindness on Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. Philip was translated in the spirit from Samaria to Azotus in Acts 6. Okay, the greater works Jesus was talking about was not only greater miracles, which they did, but a greater number of converts, you see. Jesus himself only preached in Judea and in the language of that country. The apostles preached throughout the then known world, and they preached by supernatural power. They preached in all the different languages of the countries to where they were sent. There was a double portion poured out on the day of Pentecost. They received both the latter and the former rain. That's why there's such power in the early church. And people wait to get that power back. They ain't never going to come back like that. God has something else for the last days, and even in the kingdom, he has something else. Now, one of the reasons I get so frustrated with people who propagate this lie is not because they're causing people to put their hopes in something that's not going to happen, which is bad enough. They're also blinding God's people to the truth of what has happened, to the truth of what God has done for them in this whole area of rain. Okay, you see, because there is actually a latter rain taught in the scripture, and it does have to do with the harvest of the last days. However, it has nothing to do with the Pentecostal version, which is a counterfeit. The typology for a harvest rain is scriptural, but it has to be kept in the farmer vineyard setting of which it is applied and given. God isn't waiting for a harvest of sinners. He's waiting for the harvest of the fruit of righteousness. And when David quoted that scripture where Jesus said, the harvest is ripe, he was talking about Israel, his people, who had been in persecution and were ready to hear the gospel. He said, look upon the harvest. The harvest is white. He was talking about Israel. The Jews of Israel were ready to be hearing the gospel. He wasn't talking about the end times. That's taking Jesus' word out of context and applying it where it doesn't belong. When Jesus said, the harvest is white and ready to be brought in, he's talking about the Jews. The Jews. So the typology for a harvest rain is scriptural. But it has to do with God's people. God is waiting for the harvest of fruit, the fruit of righteousness. He's waiting for the fruit of righteousness to come to maturity. That's us. God's primary interest lies not in evangelizing the whole world. I'm sorry, people. But in bringing a people forth in the full image of his Son. Now, I believe actually the Lord has been pouring out a harvest rain for years. For years. But most people are missing it. The fundamentalists and all the Pentecostals who agree with him, they're missing it because they reject the whole latter rain idea. Okay? So they're not even looking for a latter rain. A harvest rain. Okay? I'm not talking about the Pentecostal version now of the latter rain. I'm talking about the harvest. They're not even looking for a harvest rain. The fundamentalists and the Pentecostals who agree with them are not looking for a harvest rain. They think it's all lie. It's all counterfeit. Pentecostals and charismatics who accept the whole latter rain idea, this whole Pentecostal counterfeit latter rain idea, they're missing it because they're looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for a Hollywood-style ministry, flashy lights, multitudes of people, crowds, the whole yards, okay? The mega church scene. They're looking for people going to be going and healing the sick and emptying the hospitals and raising the dead and blah, 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 all that goes. That's what they're looking for. That's what they think the latter rain is, the harvest rain. So the fundamentalists are missing it because they think it's all a lie. The Pentecostals and the charismatics are missing it because they don't know what it is. They think it's the wrong thing. They're looking for a visibly united church that's going to finally succeed in evangelizing the whole world and establish God's kingdom on earth without him. Okay? They're expecting the church to become the head, not the tail. They're looking for a visible anointing that's going to result, you know, in the complete transformation of societies and nations. That's what these people are looking for, like Brother David. And it's all nonsense and deception. Now, in order to understand the true type and shadow, the true picture of a harvest rain, you're going to have to understand the planting seasons and the harvest seasons of Israel, natural Israel, because that's where it comes from. It wasn't exactly like David said. This is the way it goes in Israel. The former rain comes at the beginning of the growing season, and it softens the earth so you can plant it, so you can dig up the stuff and plant it, plant the seeds. The harvest rain comes a few months before the final harvest, and it gives the crops a good soaking, after which the weather in Israel becomes extremely dry and extremely hot for about 3 or 4 months. And it's that blazing heat that brings the last stages of maturity to the crops, you see? So if there's no rain just before that very hot period begins, the crops will not mature. They will die. They will die. That's the way it is with us now in the times in which we live. There is a true harvest rain. It's not the Pentecostal latter rain error that he's preaching, but there is a true harvest rain that has been and still is, I believe, being poured out upon God's people. It has nothing to do with an external anointing. It's not external. It has nothing to do with external supernatural power. It has nothing to do with great signs and wonders. The rain I'm talking about is something internal. The rain I'm talking about is present truth and the ability to receive present truth. It's a fuller understanding of what God's doing in these days. It's spiritual wisdom and discernment given to us so we can differentiate between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the profane. It's the Spirit working righteousness inside of people. That's the rain. It's the ability to come to an even deeper union with the risen Lord Jesus. All these things have been, and they still are being poured out on God's people. Both the rain and the heat are needed to bring the crop to full maturity. Just as in Israel, after the harvest rain comes, there's a very hot spell of a couple of months, which actually brings the crops to full maturity, so it is with us today. The final years, the final months of this age are not only marked by great deception, but by great tribulation and judgment and wrath and lots of death and destruction. Spiritually speaking, it's going to get very hot in the coming days because we're going to go from this age to the next age. There ain't no rapture, and we're going to experience a transition from the church age through the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath, into the kingdom age. And during that transition, a lot of nasty, nasty things are going to take place, I promise you. And those nasty things will bring many people to maturity if they've had the rain. If they don't have the rain, they're going to die spiritually. It's going to turn them against God. It's going to make them bitter. Like I said, without the rain, we would never be able to endure the things that are coming. Instead of maturing us, these things are going to destroy us. We would never be prepared to face all the things victoriously that are coming unless God has been sending a harvest rain to carry us through it, to carry us through the last few months of this age, which are going to be unbelievably destructive. The harvest rain is for believers. It's for the wheat. Its purpose is to sustain and mature believers, the wheat. The rain has nothing to do with the tares. It has nothing to do with a worldwide revival. It has nothing to do with missions. It's a blind religious system which knows the Bible but has no idea what the God of the Bible is doing. So in my view, Brother Wilkerson is doing a disservice to the body of Christ when he teaches the traditional Pentecostal error of the latter rain. Not only is he telling God's people to expect a harvest rain that does not exist and will never come, he's failing to point them to the harvest rain that does exist right now, which they can be drinking in and using to prepare themselves for what's coming. You understand? Now, one last thing before we move on. Those who tell God's people a latter rain's coming, that's going to do them with external, supernatural, visible power, the second Pentecost, they're setting God's people up for deception. They're setting them up to accept the types of abominations which took place in Toronto and Brownsville and Lakeland and all the other churches over in Europe and England where that stuff went. So if you're going to tell God's people to place their hopes in and expect a second Pentecost of visible supernatural power in the last days, then don't be surprised and don't get all self-righteous when you see them going after the kind of external power that's been manifested for the last 25 years in these revival churches. Don't sit on your high horse and say, "That's not the kind of power I was talking about. What's wrong with you morons? Can't you tell the difference between real power and counterfeit power?" Because the answer is no. Most people can't tell the difference. You tell them to look for power. When the power comes, that's it. They like it. It feels good. Sounds good. Everybody's great. So if you're going to tell them to look for external power to come, and the external power that comes is a deception, and they get involved in deception, don't blame them. Blame yourself. You're setting them up for that. And you can say, "Well, Brownsville, that wasn't it." No, don't get me wrong. "Well, how do you know that wasn't it?" "Well, I just know, Toronto, that's not it." "Well, how do you know it's not it?" I mean, all you do is cause confusion in people's minds. You tell them to look for a supernatural manifestation that's going to be over the world, and then a supernatural manifestation comes, and Then you say, no, don't go to that one. That's not the one. Oh, no, this is not the one. Wait. The real one's coming. That has such religious confusion. That's Babylon. Okay, what God's doing is an internal work. The rain is an internal rain. The power is an internal power. Power of holiness. Power of righteousness. A power to hear the truth. To have hearing ears. If you want to know what's going on with people, nobody has hearing ears. They don't have ears to hear. They're not drinking in the rain. The rain is coming, but they're not drinking it. And they have no ears to hear what's going on right now. They read the Bible, and they know the Bible backwards, inside and out, but they don't know what God's doing. That's because they're not having any the harvest rain in them. And they can't hear present truth. They can't receive it. They have no idea what God's doing. All right. So that's why I get upset. Because not only are people being told to wait for something that's never going to come, they're not being directed to what's now happening. Well, they can get the rain now. All right? Anyway, okay. Another thing I wanted to point out in that message is the fact that what he says about forgiving and covering the sins of other people. And this is, I'm going to play another clip for you here. This is not like a lot of rain. This is not total air. Okay, this is partial truth. It's a truth, but it's spun wrong. It's put in the wrong context. It's not explained right. And it's actually partial truth. David's point here is, what I'm going to play for you, this clip is, there's a preparation that's necessary for those who want to receive this latter rain is coming. And that preparation has to do with loving one another, unconditional love, okay, and forgiving one another, and covering the sins of each other. And he says, if we don't love one another unconditionally, if we don't cover each other's sins, if we walk in unforgiveness, we're going to miss the latter rain. So he's given the latter rain as a hope for the people to go through tribulation, but then he's saying there's a preparation if you want to receive that latter rain, and this preparation has to do with unconditional love, with forgiveness, and with covering your brother's sins, okay? So that's what we're going to play right now, this clip. These are all about 5 minutes, these clips. So here we go.
Anything of prejudice, any member of the body of Christ, now we can't forgive those who sin against God. We can't forgive those sins. We can't cover those sins. But he said, I can't move. The Holy Spirit is going to come in a great rain upon this earth. He said, it can't happen in a church. It can't happen among a people where there are those that are holding grudges, when there are those who say they love one another, but they can come and they can worship, they say, I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ here. And yet they come week after week, and they have not forgiven. They've not forgiven somebody who hurt or wounded them. They've not hurt. They've not resolved this issue. It just stays there day after day and week after week. And the Bible says we're not only to forgive, but we're to cover the sins of those who've sinned against us. Now, it may have been a wife or husband, a divorce situation. It could have been a church, a whole group that wounded you and hurt you, individuals. It could be a husband, a wife. It could be family. And there are those sitting in this church now, and I say it with love and compassion. I'm telling you, this will hinder what God is going to do in the church. It's going to hinder what he wants to do in your life and in your home. This has to be dealt with. Is there anyone that you have a difficult time forgiving? You say, well, I've forgiven, but I can't forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven. The Bible says, and this love that God expects of us is so vast and so all-encompassing. He said, now, you not only forgive, but you do everything you can to cover their sin. Don't broadcast. And this is what happens. Somebody grieves us, someone wounds us, someone rejects us, and we tell it everywhere. We get on the phone. I just have to get this off my heart. You'll never know what they did to me. And we name names, and we name places, and we go down deep into this pit. And then we say, I'm only telling you this so you can pray with me. I'm only telling you this because I'm concerned about them, and they may lose the touch of God for what they did to me. They should be more concerned about whether you lose the touch of God because you didn't cover the sin. I can cover anyone who sins against me. I have that authority. I have, in fact, I'm commanded to do just that. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying. This love, you want to be ready for all things. You'll be ready for the coming of the Lord. You want to be ready when the bottom drops out of everything. You want to be ready? Make sure that you have nothing hindering the flow of the Holy Spirit. There's something wonderful coming. I don't want to be left out. If you have wounded me and I don't know about it, if you talked about me behind my back and you wounded me, I'm glad I don't know, but I forgive you. I can't name a grudge I have against anybody because I know what happens. I know I lose the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I know that I have roadblocks. I've got stumbling block in my life. You should be able to sit in this church today and go over in your memory of that thing that is in your heart. And some of you are visiting here. God's speaking to you too. Who is it? Who is it that you have such a hard time getting that out of your system?